Well, it's hard to believe, but we come again to the season called Advent. This being the first Sunday of Advent, leading after 4 weeks to the celebration of Christmas Sunday on the 26th of this month, this coming month, actually. It was about a year ago that I gave an introduction to the church calendar and specifically what Advent is about. We saw that the word Advent is from the Latin word meaning coming, and it has a twofold focus in the history of the church. These two emphases are parallel and can be viewed kind of like two layers of a cake. The first layer is the story of Old Testament Israel, how God revealed over time the need for and promise of a Messiah, the anointed one who would come and deliver God's people from their enemies, judge the nations according to his righteousness, bring Israel to rest in her promised land, and forever dwell among them as their God in perfect and unending peace. The second layer of that cake that parallels that story is how we as the church, comprised of both Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, wait for his second coming to likewise deliver us from all our enemies, internal and external, to judge the nations in righteousness, to bring us to rest in a promised land and forever dwell among us as our God in perfect and unending peace. So Advent, as practiced by segments of the church, since at least the late 400s, is about cultivating hearts of longing, hearts of anticipation, a disposition of quiet waiting in a fallen world that is noisy and busy as we wait for the coming of Jesus. This cultivating of a heart of longing and anticipation and quiet and peace is a significant contrast to the noise and busyness and hustle and bustle we typically experience in the month of December. That is too often, we must confess, dictated by commercial enterprises and a culture of materialism. So I invite you with me to swim against the stream of our cacophonous culture and instead pursue quietness of spirit, and in contrast, create a spirit of longing for the coming of Jesus. This year, our plan is over the next 4 weeks, leading up to Christmas Sunday, again the 26th, is to walk together through the big picture of our Bibles and consider how each major section contributes to the story of Jesus, our Savior, and his love for us. We will break it down into the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the histories, Joshua through Esther, the wisdom literature, Job through Song of Solomon, the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and finally, coming to the account of Jesus' incarnation, God becoming flesh and living among us, found in the Gospels. My hope is that through this we will see the large and cohesive story of the kingdom of God, and how all is brought to completion through the work of our Savior Jesus. This week we will begin at the beginning, the five books of Moses. So beginning in Genesis, we learn of the God who is maker of heaven and earth and all that is in them. We read about how he creates Adam and Eve in his own image in a good world where they have all that they need. And most importantly, God dwells among them. We learn of the tragic and treacherous disobedience of this couple, deceived by the serpent, which brings devastating consequences that will snowball throughout human history, bringing violence, war, idolatry, sickness, further disobedience, and ultimately death. Despite this disobedience, the Lord Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, makes a promise of a coming offspring to Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent and finally undo his evil plan to ruin mankind. Nevertheless, they are kicked out of paradise garden, and their descendants live lives that become increasingly futile and corrupt, and the story has both a high and low point as Noah and his family are rescued from a catastrophic flood through God's grace. With this new start and the hope of a new world emerging out of the old, we are quickly disappointed to find that even this faithful, grace-filled man and his sons sin against the Lord. The height of folly is pursued in the generations following Noah, building a tower of pride, which the Lord again brings judgment against their sin. And so enters Abraham, a pagan man chosen by God to be the head of a new people. And despite his failures and missteps, nevertheless is the recipient of the promise from God to have a seed that will bless the nations. His son Isaac and his grandson Jacob continue the story full of lies, treachery, and further missteps. The thing that most distinguishes these men and their families from their neighbors is not their outstanding righteousness, but their promise-keeping God. Jacob receives the name Israel, has 12 sons who are the heads of 12 tribes, again full of folly and drama of the worst kinds. Jacob's son Joseph, who doesn't quite fit into those molds of the other 12 brothers, is betrayed, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned, who God nonetheless chooses to be a redeemer and protector for his treacherous brothers and their families. They move from the land of promise that Abraham had journeyed into to the land of Egypt to save their lives from catastrophic famine, and their people live there for over 400 years. Until they are made slaves and oppressed by their Egyptian masters. We learn that God orchestrated all of this to eventually show his glory both to the people of Abraham, now called Israel, as well as to show his glory to Egypt and her leader, Pharaoh. So ends the book of Genesis. A pretty rough start, if you ask me. Not very promising. But the promises of God trump the not very promising circumstances that Israel finds themselves in and gets ready to display his redeeming grace. This brings us to the book of Exodus. The people of Abraham remember the promises of their Creator God, and year after year, year after year, for 430 years, they cry out to Yahweh. Remembering the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the less than fully truthful statements of two midwives and the compassion of a Pharaoh's daughter, rescues a baby Hebrew boy named Moses. He is raised in Pharaoh's household, will be Pharaoh's undoing right under his nose. And when he is grown, he kills an Egyptian who is beating a Jewish slave. Moses flees from Egypt to an outback region, and there lives another 40 years. And while there, the Lord remembers his promises and calls Moses as the human deliverer and mediator of a new covenant with Israel. He returns to Egypt, announces to Pharaoh God's plan, and then unleashes a series of horror movie-like episodes of destruction and death. Pharaoh finally has enough as he holds his firstborn in his arms and declares an emancipation upon the entire nation of Israel. With a buyer's remorse kind of regret, he changes his mind, pursues the mass of Jewish humanity through the wilderness, and is enveloped in the flood of the sea with his whole army, drowning in the judgment of God's protective wrath. In response, like a modern-day musical, Moses breaks out in song of the greatness of the Lord and how he wiped out their enemies. This is followed by a chorus of singing and dancing women, including Miriam. Their deliverance has come, but the story isn't over. In the wilderness, God provides bread from heaven and water from the rock to sustain them. They defeat their first enemies and are led to the great Mount Sinai to hear further instructions from God. God speaks, they tremble, they beg for Moses to be their mediator as the terror of the Lord is too great and their sin is too much. God gives 10 words, the 10 commandments. As well as a detailed book of the law covering what their obedience needs to look like as his special chosen people. laws about slaves, laws about foods, laws about sex, laws about money, laws about the Sabbath, laws about worship, laws about sacrifice, laws about festivals, laws about loving one's neighbor, laws about warfare, laws about God's place of worship, laws and more laws. This is going to be no easy thing, following and obeying this God. When two sons of Aaron, brother of Moses, decided to offer their own recipe of incense instead of God's, he kills them. He means business. When a man decides to start a fire on the Sabbath, God kills him. He means business. And the wages of sin is death. When Moses goes up to meet with God and receive further instructions, the people grow impatient and revert back to a pagan style of worship by making a golden calf and worshiping it. They attribute to it the work of their deliverance. Look, behold, our God who rescued us from slavery. God is angered. Moses puts his life on the line, and God shows mercy. There's going to be a lot of mercy needed as these stories continue to unfold. Well, there's a good faith effort to obey God by building the tabernacle, a portable place of worship for Yahweh, and the beginning of animal sacrifices is inaugurated. Aaron and his sons are set apart as priests. At the completion of the building of the tabernacle and the conclusion of the book of Exodus, God's glory descends on them. Then comes Leviticus and more laws. Laws for offerings, laws for purification after childbirth, laws of purification for leprosy, laws for cleansing of houses, laws about bodily discharges, laws against child sacrifices, a repetition of the laws for the feast days, laws for the care of the poor and the immigrant. But there are also some joyful highlights. A yearly Day of Atonement to testify that despite Israel's inevitable breaking of these laws, forgiveness was available. And a year of Jubilee where property returned to its original owners and all debts were forgiven. Leviticus ends with an extended preacher-like reminder that there are great blessings when Israel obeys and curses when they don't. There's no question that the nation would not work from a place of ignorance. God told them what would happen. The great misery at their disobedience and great blessings when they walked in the Lord's ways. Then comes the book of Numbers. Not surprisingly, that begins with Numbers. Specifically, a spreadsheet-like account of the number of adult men from each of the tribes, probably for warfare and population keeping. Then follows how the people are to orient themselves into camps when they settle in place for any time in proximity to the tabernacle of worship. Further laws come in the explanation of the responsibilities of the priest, laws about the redemption of the firstborn, laws about uncleanness and restitution, the laws about the Nazirite vows. Then in Numbers, we return to the history of Israel and hearing about the blessing of Aaron and the consecration of the tabernacle for proper worship. The Passover is celebrated, the annual holiday where Israel remembers their rescue from Egypt. Then after all these laws, no wonder these are called the books of the law, they finally leave Mount Sinai, finally. Immediately, and I mean immediately, following their departure from Mount Sinai, headed toward the land of promise that all of them, this is leading up to, the people will do something that will become characteristic of them. They complain. The fire of the Lord, in response to their complaint, consumes some of the families on the outskirts of the camp. Yes, he still means business. Moses again intercedes, but this time Moses doesn't merely plead his life, but he himself claims God has dealt badly with him. He says that God has laid a burden on him that he isn't able to bear, and says if God is going to treat him like this, he might as well go ahead and kill him. Nothing like honesty in prayer. But instead of killing him, God responds by giving him elders to help him to oversee the people and affirms his promise to do good to the people, as disobedient and complaining as they have been so far. What follows is further complaining about food, opposition from Moses' own brother and sister, and despite God's grace, more grace is needed. So far, they're not doing very well. We finally are brought to the borders of the promised land, and spies are selected to go in and survey the land. They return affirming what a good land that it is, but they say, "No way, Jose," to the likelihood that they have any hope of going in and succeeding in their task. Despite Caleb and Joshua's faith, in contrast to the other spy companions, the people rebel with an echo of "No way, Jose," to the Lord and to Moses. So Moses again intercedes for the people, but it's too late. The consequence for their unbelief and disobedience will be 40 years of wilderness wandering. God's judgment will be seen that no living adult will enter. But when the next generation has grown up, he will fulfill his promise and bring them into the promised land. 40 years of waiting after 430 years of suffering. 40 years of anticipation. 40 years of attempted obedience, despite the fact, at least for the adults, they will never see that land for themselves. Their faith and obedience was for the sake of their children, not themselves. Then, not surprisingly, more laws, as if they didn't have enough. Then there's a rebellion by a man by the name of Korah and his family, with their subsequent demise. Yet again, Israel blames Moses for the death of Korah and his family, and Moses is instructed not to kill them, but to provide atonement for them so that their sins can be forgiven. I think I'm seeing a pattern here. Aaron's leadership is affirmed by the sprouting of his staff and more laws. His sister Miriam dies, followed by his brother Aaron. Moses strikes a rock in anger against the people's hard-heartedness, and as a consequence, he is told also he will not enter into the land. There are then skirmishes with some of the peoples. The people become impatient and speak against God and Moses. They are afflicted with an attack of snakes who bite them and set their innards on fire and kill them. Moses again prays, sets up an image of a bronze snake on a pole to which they are to look for healing. And when they look, they live. Some kings are defeated. A prophet Balaam is called to curse Israel, has an encounter with an angel and a talking donkey. Then the people are counted again. Joshua is appointed a leader in place of Moses, and more, yep, you guessed it, laws. A review is given about where they have traveled so far, laws about boundaries of the land, a list of tribal chiefs, and more laws, including those to include female heirs who lose their male heads, and thus ends Numbers. Which brings us finally to the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law, in case you didn't have enough yet. The people are commanded to leave and enter the land, which they refuse. Leaders are appointed, and the consequences of the rebellion are retold. They travel through the wilderness, fight and defeat kings, and not surprisingly are given laws, including a rearticulation of the Ten Commandments. Their history is again recounted, reminding them of the Mount Sinai experience, the idolatry of the golden calf, and a repetition of many of the laws that they have already heard. But in chapter 10, verse 12 of Deuteronomy, I'd like us to read this section together. It's worth pausing from the narrative here. In chapter 10, verse 12, down through chapter 11. After all of this, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. We're going into chapter 11. After a repetition of, you guessed it, more laws, there's another preacher-like session spelling out the blessings of obedience and curses for disobedience, followed by the renewing of the covenant promise between God and the nation. Joshua is formally appointed as new leader in place of Moses. The law is read, and Moses sings an extended song for all you musical lovers. Moses gives a final blessing, ascends a mountain, and dies at the age of 120. God buries him. The book concludes with these words: "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Holy Spirit," or the spirit of wisdom, "for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." And so ends the book of the law. So in thinking about Advent, what do we have so far in the story, and how does this create a longing for Messiah for both the Jewish people and for us as the church? Starting with Genesis, we have the repeated pattern of people who are in need of rescue and how either they are going to try to get out themselves, their self-deserved mess, or to have someone else to rescue them who has power and influence that they actually don't have. Genesis is a reminder that even the best of people continually fail to keep up their part of doing what is right. Opportunities are given to show themselves as faithful, and repeatedly, they fail. Their faith is ultimately not seen by their faith in themselves, but faith or trust in the God of promises. The hope of Adam and Eve is a future child of promise. The only hope of Cain, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Israel continue to be their God's promises, also known as his covenants. The only shining example is found at the end of the Genesis story, that is Joseph, who is a son who is considered as an outsider, abused and rejected by his brothers, turned over to false accusations and imprisonment, who nevertheless has a kind of resurrection from the death of imprisonment to sit at the right hand of the greatest sovereign of the land. Sound familiar? His brothers, his own kin, do not recognize him, and nevertheless, he loves them. He intercedes for them. He weeps over them. And when he finally reveals himself for who he really is, states that though they did this evil, God intended it and used it for their good and for God's glory. He is the brother exalted to the status of firstborn to the rescue of his people. He is the rescue hero that they needed. In Exodus, we have the setting of the stage for the people who are bound in slavery, absolutely incapable of rescuing themselves, and against all odds, raises up a prophet hero for them who they don't recognize. God calls him in the wilderness, and he stands against the rulers of the people to proclaim God's supreme right over the Jewish people, and through the demonstration of God's wrath against sin, delivers them and enters a covenant with them so that they would be his special people. He overthrows their enemies, feeds them with bread in the wilderness, reveals the way to be reconciled to God, and despite their repeated and heinous sins, intercedes for them and is willing to be cut off for them, laying down his own life. Though their sin will leave them for a time in the wilderness, there is a promised land with promised rest ahead. In Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, laws upon laws are given which they break, and nevertheless, God himself establishes a way that they can still enter his worship, still be reconciled to him, still find forgiveness. And they're going to need it all the days of their lives. The Day of Atonement is held once a year as a kind of climactic event by which they know that they still have Yahweh as their God, and promises are made that however defeated they may be by their enemies and their failures, as long as they continue to come back, his love and his steadfastness that never fails will keep them. So at the end of the story thus far in the Pentateuch, Israel longs. At the time this was originally written and delivered to them, they were on the borders, redeemed, but not yet at rest. They long for a place where they will no longer have enemies, no longer be subject to foreign invaders, no longer be homeless and wandering, no longer grumble and complain against the Lord. And I can't help but to think that the daily sacrificial system, the constant application of laws, the minutia of detailed obedience, which weighs them down by day, hour by hour, would cause for them a longing for a day when they would no longer sin, and in which they would no longer be under the law. They long for the coming of the seed of the woman, the prophet like Moses, the offspring of Abraham, the conqueror of their enemies, the overcomer of their sin. And though they only see as in a dark and foggy mirror, they long for someone that they do not yet fully understand. That's the first layer of the cake. The second layer of the cake for us, the church. There are parallels to all these things we now know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, the one who fulfills the law of Moses, who is a prophet greater to Moses, came to do and be. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. He is our greater Joseph sitting at the right hand of the sovereign God, our greater Moses and mediator of a new and better covenant, our greater Joshua full of faith who leads us in victory and will one day take us into a greater promised land. He is our greater sacrifice, our greater Passover, the one who ended all blood sacrifice by his own blood, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And now we live between his first coming in humility and his second coming in glory, to create a new heavens and earth where there's no more sin, where there's no more suffering, where there's no more sacrifices, where there's no more curse, when the creation itself will be delivered from its groaning and God will dwell with us and he will be our God and we will be his people. Israel lived in the not yet of the Messiah's coming. We live between the already of his first coming and the not yet of his second coming. So let us, like Israel of old, long for him as we wait in anticipation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this grand story that we are living in, and how from the creation you are telling it. And we pray that this Advent season we would work and pay attention to our souls and our hearts and cultivate a longing for the coming of Jesus to rescue us from our own fallenness and the brokenness of this world. Thank you for these five books of Moses that are often difficult to read and complicated and burdensome, but we are grateful that all of the law and the prophets has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper to celebrate, to remember, to cultivate that longing, and as we enter into this Advent season, we pray for your help to postpone fulfillment, to postpone until that day that we will celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world, Son of God and Son of Man. We ask in his name. Amen.